During our recent consultation with Lyle Schaller, we learned a lot about Wooddale Church that I suppose many of us had never really thought about before. And amongst the information that we collected had to do with not only how long people have been at the church, but also an age distribution. So some people worked long and hard to do analysis of what kind of a church we are and how old everyone is. And we discovered, or so he told us, that we have an unusually large church. And also an unusually young church, as far as comparison to most of the churches in America are concerned. Now for him, that was just a statistic. For me, it was cause to take out paper and pencil and a calculator and do a little figuring. And in the process of that figuring, I discovered that somewhere between two-thirds and three-fourths of the people who attend Wooddale Church are younger than I am. And I nearly had a midlife crisis right there on the spot with that discovery, that I am in the older one-fourth of Wooddale's constituency. Well, midlife crisis, what is it? Is there really such a thing? We hear a lot about it. There are all kinds of clippings in newspaper articles and books and, well, wherever you want, you can find frequently information about it. We begin to wonder, is that really the fabrication of some authors or some psychologists, or is there really such a thing? There are those of other generations who have reflected and claimed that there is some special characteristic to the time that we might call midlife. The English poet Lord Byron, who had an unusual and very difficult life, less than 3 months before he died, just after his 36th birthday in 1824, wrote a poem entitled, "On This Day I Complete My 36th Year." Lord Byron wrote, "My days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers and fruits of love are gone. The worm, the canker, the grief are mine alone." Such pessimism. Absolute pessimism that at age 36 he concluded that his life was over. Pessimistic, and yet, I suppose, in a sense, there's a seed of truth to all of that. Analysts tell us that we stop growing around age 21, and that's when we start our aging toward the grave. Analysts say that we spend one-fourth of our lives growing up and three-fourths of our lives growing old. Maybe you read, as I did several years ago, a best-selling book by a lady named Gail Sheehy entitled Passages. She divided up the adult years of life into categories that run something like this. 18 to 22 is pulling up roots. 22 to 28 is the trying 20s. 28 to 32 is passage to the 30s. 32 to 39 is rooting and extending. 35 to 45 she describes as the deadline decade, and after 45, she says, is renewal or resignation. The midlife, well, when is it? Some authors and commentators say it's as early as 30. Some say it extends to as old as 60. Well, I suppose it depends on how long you expect to live. If you expect to be 120, then it would go to 60. If you expect to grow to be 150, then you could say your midlife crisis comes somewhere around 75. But probably, for most of us, we would say that it's a target area of somewhere in the late 30s, the early 40s. It's a time period that is sometimes called the adolescence of adulthood, a time really of great changes, of, for some people, significant difficulties of finding oneself and determining the course of the years to come. Of many of the books that have been written, let me just show you one, and I'll comment on this and another again in a few minutes. It's entitled Men in Midlife Crisis by Jim Conway, which has been a runaway bestseller for a number of years. It has a special interest because Jim Conway, for a while, was my roommate at Fuller Seminary. Jim Conway, in writing his best-selling book, contends that the midlife crisis is as inescapable for an adult as adolescence is inescapable for a teenager. In other words, everybody has to go through that experience, that time period. Did they even in biblical times? Well, I suppose the best case study of it would be the story of David. and particularly his relationship with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. David's career had peaked. Here he had been anointed the king, really by God. He had gone through a long career climb, we might say, toward eventually owning all that the crown involved. Lots of battles and lots of difficulties and discouragements and lots of victories and a combination with setbacks, all kinds of things. But really, by that point in his life, everything was pretty much in place. He had the kingdom in hand. There were still some battles to fight. There were some things to do. Well, but he was pretty well to the point where he had it made. And then he began to change. And he did some things really quite out of character for him. You've got to remember, he was called the friend of God. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. David was the man who God had chosen to be not only the king of the land, but also the ancestor of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And yet this author of Scripture, this man who knew God's law, I suppose, as well as any in his entire generation, began to look around, became open to having an affair, wasn't going out to the battles anymore. He had delegated that away so other people could go fight the battles. And if any participation was his, he would just go in at the last minute and claim the victory after everyone else had done all the work, because that was the position that he had attained. And so the army is off at battle, and David is really kind of bored and home alone and wondering about himself in the palace in Jerusalem. And he stands at his window and he looks out, and there's Bathsheba, naked, taking a bath in a rooftop in an adjoining building. She was available too. We dare not think that she was so naive as to think that she didn't know what she was doing. No clothes on, taking a bath in a rooftop right near the king's window. I mean, certainly she had some sense of what the provocation at least might be. Open for an affair. Really not just a sexual thing. Because after all, David, we recall, had a harem. He had other wives and concubines. There was variety sexually in his life. It was just a time in his life when he was open for change, even that ran in defiance of everything that he otherwise believed and had taught and communicated to his people. And so they got together, and they had sexual relations. She spent the night in the palace. She became pregnant. She went back home again. And then lust led to adultery, and adultery led to murder, and murder led to all kinds of difficulties for David and for his job and for his kingdom and for his family and all the people about him. It really is kind of a classic case, a case which ran into trouble hurting everyone. Well, what is a midlife crisis and what's it all about? Yeah. There were situations like this back in the 1800s and even in times before Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But to a large extent, what's being talked about today is something that is really kind of different for our century, for our time. Those that are into studying fossil remains and those kinds of things say that in prehistoric times, the longest people would usually live would be to maybe 18, or the very longest, to age 40. Few lived beyond what we would call midlife now. But forget about the prehistoric times. Even at the turn of the century, in the year 1900, life expectancy in the United States was 48 for men and 51 for women. Today, the average age of the workforce in America is 45. That's as long as people could expect to live when this century began. I mean, just very simply, we're living longer, longer than people in any century since Old Testament times, and as a result, we are experiencing decades of life that really other people have never experienced before. Currently in our country, the average life expectancy at birth is 70.3 years for men and 77.9 years for women. And of course, the older you grow, the longer your life expectancy becomes. The average extends out to even older ages. Add to that that there are huge numbers of people now in the middle years of life in our country. 44.5 million Americans aged 45 to 64. 37.1 million Americans ages 40 to 55. And yet while there are huge numbers of people living to ages really that are unprecedented in our country, there really aren't the services. There are programs for youth, there are programs for senior citizens, there are all kinds of special things, but relatively little done for people in the age bracket of what we might call mid-years. Now add to that, the people are living longer, and those decades are being added to life, and so life is different, really, than it has been at other times. Add to that, many changes that come in people's middle years, some of which some of us are more comfortable with talking about than others. There are physical changes, a tendency among a few to gain weight, a tendency among most of us probably to lose strength, to lose hair, to have body shape change, to have sexual interests and patterns altered, to have increased ailments, to have the effects of the aging process become increasingly obvious. And the effects of the aging process really begin at age 21, but they become more apparent as someone gets older. Add to that, family changes. It's interesting that in people's middle years, in, let's say, the late 30s, 40s, early 50s, that is a time period when many people have children going through adolescence and also have parents going through aging that involves ill health and many times a decision about what to do with their home and where they're going to live. And so someone is going through a difficult crisis family-wise in addition to a difficult crisis personally. It's a time when there's an alteration in a marriage relationship. It's a time when people are far more open to an extramarital affair than probably any other time in life. It's a time when those who are not married cope in a different way with a view on singleness. Because probably prior to those years, there was at least the expectation that perhaps sometime in life we may get married. But maybe there's less and less of an expectation of that, and that is something to come to terms with. Add to physical changes and family changes, job changes. For some people, that's when their careers peak, and there's no more challenge left. There's really nothing new to do except more of the same thing. There's no place to go. For others, it's a time of failure and setback in a career and a very difficult reevaluation. What do I do? The goals that I set simply aren't going to be achieved. When I thought that I would be progressing ahead, I find myself slipping back. It's a time for many people of peak earnings, but also a time for peak expenses. For some, there are the strains of unemployment that really is difficult. And for others, there's the wonder if there ought to be an attempt, a last grab choice at a different career. Go back to school, start over, get into a business, figure it out. Maybe this is my last opportunity to give it a try. Physical changes, family changes, job changes, and I've added spiritual changes. It's a time when people take a look at life and say, hey, I've lived 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, and it hasn't been what God wanted for me. Things that I thought I could beat as far as bad habits are concerned, I haven't been able to defeat. I thought that I would be able to do things for God and reach ideals that simply haven't come to realization. And so there's a certain melancholy about it all. A frequent sense of failure that the past years have not been well spent for God's glory. And the list goes on. It's not just a time of change physically and family-wise and job and spiritually, but probably in all kinds of different dimensions of life. It's the point in life when you find that adults start calling you Mr. or Mrs. When you find that the physician and the flight attendant and the people that you always thought were older than you are mere children. It is incredible that someone can be so young and have that particular position. And if in doubt as far as those things are concerned, it increasingly becomes a matter of people looking in the mirror in the morning and discovering that things are not the way they used to be. Well, there's no doubt that somewhere in the middle of life, there are tremendous changes which come upon us all. Some would say that it's the most stressful time of life of all. And I suppose it is surely one of the greatest opportunity times of life. How do people respond? Some of you may remember Jerry and Mary White, who were our Discipleship Week speakers last year. They also have written a book entitled The Christian in Midlife. In this book, they tell about getting a group of people together and asking their responses. They say it was the beginning of a four-week seminar on midlife crisis. The group included 31 men and women between the ages of 35 and 57. varied backgrounds, married, single, divorced. Here was some of their responses to all of these changes taking place in midlife. See if you identify with some of them. Free-floating anxiety, frustration, a lack of purpose or direction, even when purpose and direction had been obvious earlier. Isolation, the sense of being alone with no one who cares or can help. A changed self-concept, sudden shifts in my views of my ambition and potential. Feelings of worthlessness, the suspicion that I no longer have a contribution to make and my usefulness has ended. Feelings of being trapped, the claustrophobia of life when I think there's no way out, either at work or in marriage. Lust, a new tendency to consider mental and physical infidelity. A declining sexual drive for no apparent reason. Fear about financial matters that never bothered me before. Realizing the universality of growing old and its accompanying lack of health and stamina and opportunities. Weariness and fatigue, a sense of constantly being tired but not from obvious age or health problems. Self-centered sympathy, feeling I'm getting a raw deal or that people don't understand me. Rebellion, in areas that I once calmly accepted. Giving up, an overwhelming temptation to quit a task or a job or a project or a marriage. Depression, an empty, unexplainable feeling of being down emotionally. Boredom with things that once were stimulating. Anger over issues and incidents I once tolerated. Bitterness, an anger against people or situations. Hopelessness, the feeling that no matter what I do, the situation will not improve. Easily surfaced emotions, crying with little provocation. Feeling I will explode, the internal pressure that makes me feel I'm about to have a nervous breakdown. Well, those are some of the feelings that people have when they seek to cope with the changes of the middle of life. There's much more to say about a midlife crisis and what happens to people, but not time. I would strongly encourage you, if you're interested in learning a great deal more about a significant time of life, to purchase or read or borrow from our church library Men in Midlife Crisis by Jim Conway. Actually, there's a companion volume written by Sally Conway, and The Christian in Midlife by Jerry and Mary White. If that's what midlife crisis is all about, or at least a summary of it, maybe a more important question is, okay, what do I do about it? How do I take on the challenge? What's my response? Let me suggest a triple response, one that I think is kind of easy to recall. Three words: remember, reassess, and recommit. Remember. Remember that God's rules and God's promises still apply. See, that's where David goofed. He forgot that. David was the one who had written in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. But then when he looked out the window at his midlife and he saw a woman that he wanted to have sex with, he forgot that God's law was in his heart. He forgot that he delighted to do God's will. That's pretty typical. Men and women at the crisis points of life begin to say, hey, well, I'm an exception. I mean, the rules don't apply to me right now. I can be moody if I want to be moody. I can get angry. I can say whatever I please. I can have an affair. I can ignore God. It's my life. I can do what I please with it. It's a hard time for me after all. Besides, my wife, well, she's just not attractive to me anymore. She hasn't turned me on. Or my husband, well, I don't know. We sort of fell out of love. Or everything's been going wrong. I got fired and I got sick and everything else is bad as well. As if that suspends God's rules. You see, God's rules in God's word apply at midlife just as God's rules in God's word apply in adolescence. There's no suspension of them. Neither is there any suspension of God's promises. Do you remember from Sunday morning a couple of weeks ago, 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. That's just one promise.
that God has given to us everything we need. His promises still apply. In the midst of many of life's crises, we say, oh, I just don't know what I'm going to do. I just don't see any way out. And we forget that God's promises are as valid for that difficult day as they are for any day. And so when tempted to forget, when we begin to think that we're an exception, when we think that our lives are different from everybody else's, that is precisely the time that we need to remember that God's rules and God's promises apply to this time of life just as much as any other time of life. A second suggestion is to reassess, to take a serious look at who and what we are and where we've been, where we're going. Midlife crisis is a time when we compare the idealism of youth with the realities of growing older. I've often thought of this. You know, when you're 10 years old, you can be anything. You can decide that you're going to be an astronaut or an attorney or a physician or an author. You can be anything at all because it's just in your imagination. When you're 40 or 50 or 60, you can no longer say, I want to be those things. Often it's too late. The schools won't accept you for those professions anymore. NASA isn't looking for too many 60-year-old astronauts. I mean, they just don't sign people up at that particular age. Many of the options of life have run out. You can't say anymore, I want to be a senator, I want to be a president, I want to begin a political career. It's not like being a child, when at least in your imagination, every option of life is open to you. I wonder if that wasn't kind of the thought of the psalmist in Psalm 77, 5 and 6. He said, I consider the days of old. I remember the years long ago. I commune with my heart in the night. I meditate and search my spirit. Now, some people will say, hey, look, be realistic. Come on. You just can't do things. Just accept everything the way it is and forget about it. You can't change anything. It's too late. Well, I disagree with that. I think, frankly, we ought to take a long, hard look, a reassessment where anything is fair game. You have doubts about God in the midst of a midlife crisis? Then reassess your faith. Reassess the truthfulness of Scripture. Reassess your relationship to Jesus Christ. Your career? You're wondering if you're really doing the right thing? You went to school and you got trained and you went through all this process and you've got 20 years in the job and you think, hey, I never wanted to do this in the first place, but I'm stuck with it until retirement. Are you? Reassess it. Think it through. Give it some consideration. Maybe it's possible that a change can come. What about marriage? Has it grown distant? Has it cooled? Is it more of an ordeal than a pleasure? Maybe that needs reassessment as well. Maybe you've said, oh, all my life what I've wanted to do is get a boat and sail the Pacific or write a book or go to college or buy a motorcycle. I have a brother who's 47. He just bought a motorcycle. I need to be very careful here how I word this. He has been talking about it for a long time. And he called this week. And I said, how's it going with your motorcycle? He said, it's great. Oh, he just loves his motorcycle. I said, aren't you scared to ride a motorcycle? No, he wears a helmet. And so he's safe. He said, anybody that really knows what they're doing always wears a helmet. I said, well, where do you ride? He said, I haven't taken it out of the driveway yet. And there he is, 47 years old, with a brand new motorcycle with his helmet on, riding in his driveway, scared to go out of the driveway. Well, if you've got a lifetime ambition to do some of these things, why not at least think about it? I reassess. Take a look at life and give it a consideration. While you're at it, hey, dream. Dream not only about what might have been. Oh, that's tragic to just always dream about what might have been. And begin to dream about, hey, what might be. Spiritually, maybe I've not been the godly person that I thought I would become. Then why not dream about becoming that godly person? Dream of adventures that God will allow instead of the failures or the successes of the past. You see, youth tend to look to the future. Think about that. When you're a kid, you're always talking about what you're going to be when you grow up. And when people are old, they tend to look back in the past and talk about it a great deal. In the middle of life, the tendency is to be stuck in the present. That's unfortunate because it's really the ideal time of life to gather all three together, to have learned from the past, to live in the present, but also to look to the future. Reassess. Such reassessment of a few areas or maybe all areas of life will not be easy. It includes some sleepless nights. It includes a lot of pieces of paper and a lot of pencil stubs, figuring out and rethinking and dreaming and guessing and wondering. But why not? Why not reassess it and think it through? But as you do, keep God in mind. Because after all, He's the one who has promised to be committed to our very best. He's the one who has given to us the rules and the promises that apply to the reassessment as well. I don't know if it's fair to reread Scripture in light of modern day experiences, but I thought again, maybe David was at precisely that point when he wrote in Psalm 25, "Make me to know thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. For thee I wait all the day long." First suggestion, remember, the rules and the promises of God still apply. Second suggestion, reassess. Take a look at it all. Don't just let it slip by. And the third suggestion is to recommit. Spiritually, psychologically, physically, maritally. Midlife is really an ideal, I think a necessary time to renew commitments of life. Spiritually, I'd suggest recommitting to Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. Sometimes I wonder at people who, when they have an opportunity to talk about their spiritual lives, point back only, and I don't mean to diminish in any way a childhood salvation experience, but they talk only about when they prayed to receive Jesus Christ at 10 years old or 6 years old or 5 years old. And that's fine, that's great. But what about all the years in between? What about all the time since then? I'm one of those people who almost every day of the week confesses Jesus Christ as Savior and acknowledges Him as Lord. Not because I think I can lose my salvation, because I think quite the contrary. But I want to have my relationship with Jesus Christ and my commitment to Him brought up to date on a daily basis. Why not at midlife reassess and recommit to Jesus Christ? Spiritually, psychologically, recommit to a positive perspective on life. Midlife is a dangerous time because some people permanently adopt a negative and a pessimistic attitude of life. That is really unfortunate. But all of us know people, and all of us can give their names and addresses of people that experience life that way. Many times they were optimistic and positive and exciting people, and they came to this difficult mid-year experience, or midlife experience in years, and they changed. And they became downers. They became the most pessimistic, grouchy, critical of people. Just decide that's not going to be me. I am not going to allow my life to be taken down in that way and become increasingly unhappy. That I'm going to make up my mind that by God's grace, I am going to be an optimistic, positive, forward-looking kind of person. The Roman scholar Cato, when he was 80 years old, decided he was going to learn a new language. And so he started to study Greek. Took on the difficult task beginning in his 80th year. Somebody said to him, "Why are you doing that? Why at your age are you tackling such a difficult undertaking?" And Cato replied, "It's the earliest age I have left." Well, of course, when else are you going to do it? He was willing to keep on learning. Charles Kettering, the great manufacturer, said, "My interest is in the future because I'm going to spend the rest of my life there." Maybe that seems trivially silly, but it's true. It's true, that's where the life that we have left is going to be lived. So it's up to each of us to decide, and frankly, midlife is a time of making decisions, critical decisions about the kind of people we're going to be. And I'd suggest a recommitment to be a positive and upbeat person. Recommitment physically, to take care of our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 are a couple of verses that we tend to quote to young people, sort of the thing you make your teenager memorize. But I think it's for everybody of every age. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Now, I'm not suggesting that any of us jump into the body cult where we're continually concerned with health and shape until those things become our gods. But we have been called upon by the Lord to consider our bodies the temples of the Holy Spirit. If you smoke, quit. If you drink, stop. If you're overweight or underweight, go on a diet. Change it. If you abuse yourself with too little sleep or too much work or take drugs or don't have any exercise, decide to change that. Make a recommitment. A dear, dear friend of our family, someone after whom one of our children is named, in fact, until he was 40 years old, was tremendously overweight and in poor shape, and he went to bed the night of his 39th birthday, and he made a decision that he was going to change physically as a matter of spiritual commitment to God. And next morning, Vernon Grounds got up and started to run and to walk and to exercise and change his eating habits and really revolutionized the shape of his body and his health as a commitment. The night before he turned 40 and the next morning. A recommitment to take care of your body. A fourth and final recommitment is maritally. To have a good marriage. You've come across it as I have when you've been reading the Proverbs. Proverbs 5:18. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. God is here recognizing that sometimes we get married young in life, and then after 20 years, 25 years of marriage, we begin to no longer rejoice in the man or woman to whom we are married. And God is here calling us in His Scripture to make a recommitment. There are many men and women who have become bored with their spouses. Frankly, they haven't worked on marriage, and that is a misunderstanding that marriage is just good because it's going to be good. They've fallen out of love. Communication is less than it used to be, if it exists at all. That becomes a matter of decision and commitment as well. And frankly, I think it's the time, before perhaps disaster strikes, to say, I'm going to make a recommitment. If need be, literally, repeat those marriage vows. And say, I am going to rejoice in the wife or the husband of my youth. We're going to court once again. Some analysts have said that there's sort of a cycle of people's marriages where they fall in love and then they have a plateau time and then they come to a crisis and a decision point and they decide whether or not they're going to reaffirm their relationship and have a new love. And it's difficult. It's not easy. But those who do discover that it is far deeper, far more exciting, and far better than ever the first love was at the beginning. But there has to be a decision to do it. Maybe it means reading books on marriage or spending extra time together, going away on a vacation, spending the money, whatever has to be done. But a decision, this is the point in my life that I'm just not going to live with a mediocre or a bad marriage. It's going to be good. And then I'm going to pray that God will make it good. I'm going to pray, as frankly I think every husband and wife ought to pray regularly, that God will give me a growing love for the person to whom I married and will give me a growing, in the face of lust and the opportunity for an affair, a growing physical passion for the person to whom I'm wed. The truth is that God, if we do that, will give us much more happiness in our present marriage than ever we'll find in an affair or in something of which God does not approve. Well, there's so much more to say. So much more. Maybe I've covered too much ground already. Let me just quickly throw a couple of more quick thoughts your way in 2 more minutes. Jerry and Mary White say something I thought was really right on. They said, actually, we have no such thing as a midlife crisis. You know why? Because all of life is a crisis. From the first breath we take until we leave life and are buried, it's one crisis after another. The question is, what are we going to do with the crisis we've got? Some may be different. Some may be particularly difficult, and apparently the midlife crisis is. But what are we going to do about it? Then the Whites sum it all up really well, I think. Just choice words. They really say it's for us to decide. One man in midlife looks back, looks at himself, grumbles, becomes fearful and withdraws, never wanting to face the reality of life again. He has begun to die. Another man
in his mid-years, looks back, looks at himself, and then looks to God and the future, and launches out with the mental fervor of his youth and lives his life to the fullest, he has been rejuvenated. Which kind of person are you? The suggestions are, one, to remember that God's rules and God's promises apply to every crisis of life. Two, to reassess who you are, what you are, where you've been, what you could become. And third, to recommit spiritually, psychologically to a positive attitude, physically, maritally, for our benefit and for God's glory. Why don't we stand together and pray? Lord, we remember a book and a movie of some years ago entitled A Man for All Seasons. We see that you are the God for all crises. Whether it's the crisis of childhood or adolescence or midlife or older years, the crisis of salvation, the crisis of marriage or health or money or job, whatever the crisis is that we face, you are the God who meets them all. Give to us your direction and your grace. May we with you not be afraid of any crisis, as difficult as it may be. May we be willing to reassess every relationship and every commitment of life with the assurance that when we belong to you, you will direct us to new commitments in every part of our lives to make us into the kind of persons that you want us to be. Lord, give to us that grace that we may live for you all the way. For Jesus' sake, amen. Good night. God bless you.